Well, maybe just bow in prayer before we read the scriptures again. Father, we come before thee now in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to thee for him and for all the blessings that he has brought to us. We thank thee for the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for all the children as they would get their lessons in Sunday school, that they would give attention to the truth of the gospel. And we pray that they will be saved. Help us now as we open thy word. And we pray that we might know thy help as we look into the things concerning thy word, concerning thy truth. We ask for a time of blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I want to read again from John chapter 4, the same verses that I opened up last Sunday with. Just again, these verses cover a number of the different things that we'll be thinking about in relation to the subject of worship. So John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So may God bless these verses again to us, and we'll keep our Bibles handy and turn to some other scriptures as we would continue. Now, last week we looked at the subject of worship and the priority of worship, and we thought particularly about the nature of worship and what worship really is. And I want to continue going through the handout of notes that we have there and move on to the subject of the object of worship. Now, you'll notice that in this passage that we've read, the Lord Jesus, he spoke there about the hour coming when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so if there are true worshippers, then the implication surely would be that there is that which is false. There are false worshippers. And we do live in a world where there is much religious activity, even within the sphere of Christendom. There is much religious worship, which is false worship. And it's false with respect to who is worshipped, and also according to the practice of worship. So those are the next two subjects that we want to think about. Firstly, the object of worship. Who do we worship? And we might think, well, that's a very obvious thing for us. We understand that we worship divine persons. We worship God, and we worship the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is very true. And we know that much that goes on in the world around us moves outside of that, and there would be the worship of men, and there would be the worship of Mary, and in times past there have been those, perhaps there still are those today, who have worshipped angels. And the word of God is very clear, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time confirming the fact that it is only God that is to be worshipped. In the book of Revelation, twice over towards the end of that book, the Apostle John, he falls at the feet of an angel, as if to bow in worship. John was just so impressed by the things that it was being revealed to him. He falls at the feet of an angel, and the angel immediately says, "See thou do it not. Worship God." So it is only God that is to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul really captured the thought very well at the end of Romans chapter 11 in the doxology that he gave. And he comes to the last verse of that doxology, he says, of God, for of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So it is only God that is to be worshipped. But we look back into the Old Testament, and we see there that God made it very clear that he desired the worship of his people. That is clear in the very first two of the commandments that were given to the nation of Israel, that they were to have no other gods before me, says God, and they were not to serve any other graven images or bow down before any graven images. And he says in Exodus chapter 20, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He is a God who is jealous of the worship of his people. Now, of course, the people of Israel, they very quickly deviated from that basic truth that only God was to be worshipped. In Exodus 32, from their earrings, they made that golden calf, and they bowed down and they worshipped that calf. And Moses was up in the mountain with God, and God says to Moses, "You need to get down to the people because they have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." And so God's jealous anger was kindled against them, and he was about to destroy the people. And it was only for the intercession of Moses that the people were not destroyed, but Moses has to tell the people that they had sinned a great sin. And because of it, they suffered, and the Lord plagued the people, and 3,000 people died on that particular day. And so in Exodus 34, the Lord reminds them again of his jealousy concerning their worship. And in verse 14 of that chapter, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord," that's the Lord Jehovah, "whose name is jealous, he is a jealous God." So God reiterates again to them, he was a jealous God, he was jealous of the worship of his people. So Israel worshipped the Lord Jehovah. But now in New Testament times, and in this day of grace, and in this age of the church, we do not worship the Lord Jehovah, but we are brought to worship the Father. There is a new object of our worship as far as our relationship with divine persons is concerned. And these verses in John chapter 4, they emphasize that. Verse 21 says, "Worship the Father." Verse 23, "The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And so this really stood in contrast to both the worship of the Samaritans and also the worship of the Jews. Verse 22, the Lord says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritan worship was entirely spurious. The worship of the Jews had some meaning in that it was pointing towards the one who would be the Savior. Salvation is of the Jews. But as far as Israel was concerned, they worshipped a God who was distant from them. He was a concealed God. He was hidden behind a door, as we've been thinking in the tabernacle. The closest that the ordinary Israelite got to God was to come before the door of the tabernacle. And then finally he was concealed by that veil that was between the holy place and the most holy. But in contrast to that, our fellowship, John the Apostle says, is with the Father. And when it comes to Christian worship, we're not worshipping a distant God. We're not worshipping a cold theological deity, as it were. We're not worshipping a concealed God. But we are those who have been brought into the very presence of God. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. And it is the Father that we worship. And it is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of our worship. And that, therefore, tells us of the intimacy of our worship. It's all brought within the sphere of the family of God. And God the Father desires that his sons and his children and those who are the sons of God as individuals be brought to him to worship him. Israel were God's son as far as them being a nation was concerned. Israel is my firstborn, God says. Israel is my son. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that they were Israelites to whom pertaineth the sonship. That is as a nation. But for you and I today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought as individual sons to the Father, and our worship is all within the sphere of the family of God. So we want to appreciate the warmth of this. We want to appreciate the closeness of this and the intimacy of our worship. Now, that does not mean that we do not still have the appropriate reverence and the appropriate fear of God. And I believe that all worship should be done in reverential fear of God. And just like Moses, when he stood before the burning bush, he recognized that he was on holy ground. And we do have to appreciate them. When we come into the presence of the Father, we are still very much on holy ground. And we do bow reverentially in fear before God. Some verses in the Psalms would emphasize this. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 96, verse 9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So we dare not lose that sense of reverential fear. And we acknowledge the greatness and the glory of the one who is our Maker. And we appreciate, like the psalmist, that it is in the multitude of the mercy of God, it is all in the grace of God, that we are brought to worship him. And so we do bow in reverential fear, but we appreciate that we're coming to the Father. And the true worshippers are worshipping the Father. And it is the Father that seeketh such to worship him. That would be a tremendous motivation for us to be engaged in worship, knowing that it is our Father who desires his children to come to him and to give him the worship that he rightly is his due. So there is that new object of worship. Now I want to come now to the subject of the practice of worship, and how do we actually go about worshiping God? And it's been suggested by others that there are three basic ways in the New Testament scriptures that we can see how we are to worship God in our lives. And these would be very wide-ranging in their scope in the way that we can be engaged in worship. And so I mentioned there Romans 12, verse 1, the worshipful sacrifice of our bodies. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the worshipful sacrifice of our praise. And Hebrews 13, verse 16, the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions. So there is a wide-ranging scope of our worship. Romans 12, verse 1, I won't turn to it, but you know the verse well. Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The language of that verse is the language of worship, the language of the burnt offering. And that verse is telling us that we can place our bodies worshipfully upon the altar in totality for God in terms of our devotion and our consecration to God. We are those who can give of ourselves to the Lord. Now, I don't want to spend any more time thinking about that verse. It's a whole message in itself, and it's to do with consecration of life, but there is that way in which we can worshipfully offer ourselves upon the altar for God. It says of the churches, the people of the churches of Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was speaking about giving and how they gave to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he says of those people that they gave their own selves to the Lord. That's what it is to present your body a living sacrifice unto God. So there's the worshipful sacrifice of our bodies. And we won't spend more time on that particular verse. Let's read, though, in Hebrews 13. Let's read these verses 15 and 16, just to see the verses as they are there in Hebrews 13 and verse number 15. And the writer says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So in verse 15, there is the sacrifice of our praise. And in verse 16, there are those sacrifices that are well pleasing to God as we do good and as we communicate of our substance to others there is the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions. So you can see how practical this really is, that we are not to forget to do good in practical ways and to give of our possessions, to communicate of our substance in a material way. And if that is done with spiritual exercise, and as we give of the material things that we have, as we give to those that are in need, in ministering to the saints, in relation to the exercises of the assembly, in relation to supporting the work of the Lord and the dissemination of the gospel, then if that is done in a true spiritual way, then it is an act of sacrifice, the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions. And that would even include what we do on a Sunday morning when we give to the offering, to the collection on a Sunday morning. We are giving to the Lord, and God takes account of it. And we're not to think of that simply as just a financial transaction, but we're to recognize that it is part of the collective worship of the assembly as we would give to the things of the Lord. Remember, the Apostle Paul received materially from the Philippian church. In Philippians 4, he thanks them for it. He appreciated the things that he'd received by the hand of Epaphroditus. And he says of those things that he received, they were an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Again, he uses the language there of the burnt offering. So there is the worshipful sacrifice of our bodies. There in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of our possessions. But in verse 15, we have there the worshipful sacrifice of our praise. To him, therefore, by him, therefore, by the Lord Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. So here is a form of Christian worship that finds expression in what we say, the things that we are able to communicate, even in an audible way, that which is the fruit of our lips. And that is something that perhaps we're particularly engaged with as we gather on a Sunday morning as companies of the Lord's people. We are engaged in a time of collective worship, and we're able to give of the fruit of our lips. So there is an audible expression, but we must understand that worship is not of necessity audible, because we understand full well that as we gather together as companies of the Lord's people, there are only some of the brothers who are participating audibly, and there are the dear sisters who are not to express themselves publicly, but they are offering up from their hearts worship to God. And there are the brothers that do not take part publicly on any one particular morning, and their worship is also ascending to God, and God is able to hear that. And our collective worship is not absolutely restricted to those brothers who are leading the company when they take part audibly. And so God is able to appreciate the worshipful sacrifices that are ascending from the hearts of the saints. And so it would be particularly find expression as we gather together. But really, this is something which again can mark every aspect, every day of our lives, to be marked by a worshipful heart in the way that we would praise our God. I notice that this verse says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And so there is the thought there of this is something which is always coming from these hearts of ours, our praise to God. The fire of our worship, the smoke, as it were, is always ascending from our hearts. Remember back in the tabernacle when God, the fire came from the Lord to consume the burnt offering, that first burnt offering that was offered there in Leviticus chapter 9. And the instruction to the priests in regard to the fire on the altar was that the fire was never to go out. You get that in the law of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 6. The fire shall not go out. It shall ever be burning upon the altar. There was always to be that expression of worship ascending up to God from his people. And so it is from you and I, so it should be. When God saved us, he made our hearts an altar, and he sent fire into our hearts, in order that there might be that fire that never goes out, and we are continually offering to God the sacrifice of our praise. And God would certainly desire from each one of us an uninterrupted, worshipful sacrifice of praise as we would be giving thanks and making confession to his name. Now I want to turn to another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 in relation to this, verse number 5 of 1 Peter and chapter 2. And this again is in relation to the worship of God's people. Peter says, "Ye also, as lively or as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So in this verse we learn that God's house today, place where God dwells, is a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is composed of believers, all those who are the children of God, those who have been born again by the incorruptible word of God. They are living stones. And the spiritual house of God is composed of these living stones. And these living stones are functioning as a priesthood, a holy priesthood. And what are they engaged in? What is the evidence of their life? They are living stones, and God would desire that his house be filled with praise, and so it is going to be these living stones who will give evidence of the life that they have, and they will express that life by offering the worshipful sacrifice of praise, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, you'll notice that Peter here speaks about spiritual sacrifices. And so we understand that as far as the practice of worship is concerned, worship today is a spiritual activity. And we offer our worship in spirit and in truth, the Lord says there in John chapter 4. So it's a spiritual worship. And that means, therefore, that worship is nothing to do with the flesh, and it's nothing to do with the product of human emotion, but it is taking place at the level of the Spirit. And spiritual worship is going to be the product of the operation of the Spirit of God upon our own spirits. And that's what the Lord Jesus was speaking about in John 4, when he said in that verse 24, "God is Spirit. As to his nature, God is Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Worshipping in spirit would be in contrast to the worship of Jerusalem, the worship of the Jews, which was physical, which was ceremonial in its character. And then he also says, worshipping in spirit and in truth. And that would be in contrast to the worship of the Samaritans, which I would take it to be an entirely false and entirely spurious worship. And so we worship in truth. We worship in accordance with the revealed mind and will of God as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. All true worship is based upon a true revelation of God, and it must be according to his word. So it's not based on human ideas, it's not based on human imaginations, but it is based upon the revealed word and will of God, worshipping in truth and worshipping in spirit. So Christian worship today is taking place in a spiritual house. And so there is nothing of the ritual and the ceremony that characterized the Judaistic worship of Old Testament times. All those things that we have been thinking about in relation to the tabernacle and the things that took place in relation to the Old Testament temple. The character of that worship was, it was sensual in its character. That is, it was pertaining to the five senses. It was all to do with things that they could see and things that they could hear, and things that they could touch, and things that they could smell, and things that they could taste. There was the priests with their visibly distinct from all the other people because of the priestly garments that they were wearing. And they were physically offering their sacrifices upon the altar, and they would be able to feel the heat of the fire, and they were able to smell the incense that was there on the golden altar, and they were able to partake of some of those offerings and taste of them and the priest partook of the showbread and so on. It was all to do with the five senses. And if you go out into Christendom today, so much of what goes on that is taken as worship is still all to do with the five senses. When you come to the New Testament epistles, the Apostle Paul, particularly in Galatians and in Colossians, as he thinks about the character of Jewish worship, how does he describe it? He describes those things as weak and beggarly, and he describes them as elementary, and he calls them the rudiments of this world. And he's indicating, of course, that Christian worship is at a higher level. It is not at the level of the body. It is not at the level of the soul, but it is at that higher faculty of the spirit as we come into the presence of God and we are engaged in fellowship and communion with the Father. So we worship in spirit and in truth. Now I want to turn to another verse in Philippians chapter 3 just to emphasize this point. Philippians chapter 3, let's read that verse number 3, which is quite a helpful verse in relation to the practice of worship. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So this verse again emphasizes that our worship is spiritual. It is the product of the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives. And notice at the end of the verse, we have no confidence in the flesh. So we do not engage in fleshly activity when we are engaged in worshiping the Father. And that is why things like music and musical accompaniments have no place today in true worship of God. Now, it wasn't like that in Old Testament days. You go back to the temple, and you can read there in the Old Testament about all the music. They had the singers, and they had different instruments, cymbals and harps and psalteries and so on. The priests had their trumpets. Music had a big part to play in temple worship. Now, when we come together, we sing praises. We sing hymns of praise, and the words of those hymns are words of praise. But New Testament teaching, as far as worship is concerned, it indicates that there's nothing that's to appeal to the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. It's not that even which appeals to the soul of man. It is a spiritual worship. Now, it may be that not everybody would agree with this, but we just want to quote scripture to you in relation to this, that there is no thought of music in the New Testament as far as the worship of God is concerned. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says this, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So the melody of today is the melody of the heart. Colossians 3 verse 16, "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So we worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. We worship in spirit and in truth. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Then the Apostle Peter says in that verse, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, he says they're spiritual sacrifices. And I want to just emphasize that worship is to involve sacrifice. It is something which should be a cost to us. Romans 12 verse 1, a living sacrifice. Those verses in Hebrews 13 speak of the sacrifice of praise. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So all practical expressions of worship have to involve personal cost to us. We were thinking last week about the woman, Mary, as she took her pound of ointment of spikenard. John 12 says it was very costly. God took note of the cost to her of what she was bringing to anoint the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there must be that which is going to cost us in terms of our time, cost us in terms of exercise, so that when we do come together as a company of God's people, we have prepared ourselves and we have invested that time throughout the week previously. And we have gathered our thoughts of Christ and our appreciation of his person And as we were saying last week, we come with our baskets full, and we come with our boxes ready to be broken, and with our hands that are full, in order to give them to God in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot come with nothing and then expect God to fill our hearts with worship. It is a sacrifice of praise. It is something which needs to involve real cost and exercise on our account. The bride in the Song of Solomon was asked the question, "What is thy beloved more than another?" And immediately and spontaneously she replies. And she begins to describe her beloved from head to foot and all the things that she appreciated about her beloved. How was she able to do that? She was ready to do it because she had been contemplating her beloved and she'd been appreciating all the beauty of his person. And so it is for us. We should be marked by holy contemplation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we gather, we will have much to give of his person and we will have much to tell the Father about his beloved Son. So some thoughts there in relation to the practice of worship. And then as far as the place of worship is concerned, where do we worship? Well, again, going back to John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus made it quite clear that we do not worship on earth, and there is not going to be any place on earth where we worship God. Of course, in Old Testament times, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the temple in Jerusalem, there was a place physically on earth where God was to be worshipped. Sometimes people ask us today, where is your place of worship? And what they mean by that is, where do we come to church? And we understand that that's what they mean, and we'll answer them in that way, in that sense, as to where our church building is. But we also understand that there is no place of worship here on earth today. None whatsoever. There is only one place of worship now, and that is in heaven, and that is the heavenly sanctuary. And so the Lord Jesus was indicating that in John chapter 4. He says to the woman, or rather the woman said firstly to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." That was Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the Lord Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father." There is not a place on earth today which is set aside for the worship of God. But where we worship is in heaven, and it is in the heavenly sanctuary. And you have to go to the book of Hebrews to read about that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, if we read some verses there. The writer says, Hebrews 8 verse 1, "Now of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now here it is, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." So he speaks there about a true tabernacle, not built by men. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he speaks about it again there in verse number 11 of Hebrews 9. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation. So there is no place of worship here on earth. And when we worship the Father, we leave this world behind and we enter heaven and we go in within the veil into the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, that greater and that more perfect tabernacle, which is not of this creation. And that is where Christ, as our great high priest, is officiating. And he is able to take of our offerings. And as the hymn writer put it, to all our prayers and perfumes, and our prayers and praises, rather, he adds his sweet perfume. And he is the one who is the minister of the heavenly sanctuary. And that is where we are spiritually when we gather together and we engage in the worship of God. So the place of worship is in the heavenly sanctuary. Then the next point here is the privilege of worship. Who are fitted to worship? And we don't really have time. I don't think I'll spend time going into this because of the time, but we understand the truth of the priesthood of all believers. And I've referenced some of the verses which particularly teach that truth, and that every child of God is privileged to engage in worship of God. So there is no distinct priesthood separate from the laity. We are all constituted priests, able to worship the Father, able to worship in spirit and in truth. But I want to just, for the last 5 minutes, come to this last point, the effects of our worship. How are we to be changed by our worship? Let's read a verse in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, the effects of our worship. I suppose in a general way, as we engage in worship, our faith is going to be strengthened. We're going to appreciate the reality of our relationship with God, and we're going to be brought into a deeper relationship with the Father as we engage in worship, and that will have effects in all aspects of our life. But God would desire that as we worship the Lord Jesus, we will become more like the person that we are worshiping, that we will be changed by our worship, and that we will be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thinking back to Mary, when she offered that pound of ointment of spikenard. I understand that spikenard, it was a very potent perfume, and the odor of it would linger there for many, many days. It would still be on the Lord Jesus when he was upon the cross and when he was buried. And the house was filled with the odor of what she had done, and that would remain there for many days. And we read in John chapter 12 that Mary, she wiped his feet with her hair. And so the odor of that spikenard would be upon Mary for many days after what she had done. And so everything about Mary and everything about her home was all taking character from the one that she had worshipped, the person of Christ. Now notice here in Leviticus 7 and verse number 8, speaking about the burnt offering, and the sacrifice was all for God apart from the skin. Verse 8 says, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." So the priest was to have the skin of the burnt offering. Now, what would the priest do with that skin? I think the priest would use that skin to clothe himself. He would use it to clothe his family, and maybe even he would use it to furnish his home. He would be able to use it in that way. He would use it for clothing. You remember that John the Baptist, he was the son of a priest. He was the son of Zacharias. And it said of John in Mark chapter 1 that he was clothed with a camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. John was clothed with a skin. That would have been the skin of a burnt offering. And so the character of the offering was now going to be displayed by those priests as they wore the skin. And their whole lives and all their families and their homes, everything about them was taking character from the altar and was taking character from the sacrifice that they had placed upon the altar. The fragrance and the savor of the sacrifice was now going to be displayed every day in their lives. And so, dear saints, we take this in a spiritual way. And as we worship Christ and we offer up Christ to God, as priests, we wear the skin of the burnt offering. And as we go forth, we are changed. And we are now displaying the character of Christ. And as others are looking upon us, what is it that they should see? They should see the skin of the burnt offering. They should see Christ. Christ should be displayed as we move amongst one another. And as we move amongst men and women in our day-to-day lives, we should be able to display the character of the one that we are worshipping and offering up to God. I thought of Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul says, "Walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Here is the walk that we are to display in this world, to walk even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So the worship of Christ should have this effect, that we display to others the fragrance and the savor and the character of Christ as the burnt offering in our lives. And then finally, worship should change us in such a way that we are different to the way that we were before we worshipped. And let me finally read a verse in Ezekiel 46. This will be the last verse that we'll turn to. Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse number 9. Now this passage is in relation to the millennial temple that's going to be built. It will be established in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel 46 we have rules regarding entering in and going out of the millennial temple. And verse 9 of Ezekiel 46 says, "But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it." So the point is this: the worshipper was never to leave in the same way that they had come in. They were to be changed. They were to go out another way. And so it is as we engage in the worship of Christ, as we come into fellowship with the Father and in fellowship with heaven, the result of that worship will surely be that we will be drawn closer to Christ. And when we go out from our worship, we will go out another way. We will go out as those who have greater appreciation of the person that we have been engaged in worship. And we will have greater desires to move in obedience and in devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get that again in a spiritual sense in Matthew chapter 2. We won't take time to turn to it, but there in Matthew 2, the first mention of worship in the New Testament, the wise men came with their gifts to worship the young child. And the star brought them to the house where the young child was. And I think the Lord Jesus would probably have been around the age of one or two by the time that the wise men came to worship. If you read carefully Matthew 2, that is very clear. And they came into the house, and it says in verse 11 of that chapter, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. So there was the young child Jesus, and there was Mary. Now who did they worship? Notice they didn't worship Mary, like many do today. But they fell down, and they worshipped him, and they presented their gifts to him. And then in the next verse it says, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So there you have it. They went out another way. And as we would come to worship Christ, we become men and women of another way. We realize that we are in a world that hates the Lord Jesus. Those wise men recognized it. Herod wanted to put Christ to death. And so they went back another way. And we are living in a world that has no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be engaged in the worship of him and yet also be moving in the ways of this world? So we become, as a result of our worship, men and women of another way. And it will separate us from this world. And it will separate us unto God. And it will bring us into the presence of the Father to be engaged with the worship of the one that the Father himself delights to be occupied with. That should be the effect of worship, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and we will be more conformed to the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Father, his great priority is to seek the worship of his people, because he wants us to be more like the person of his beloved Son. So there should be these effects of worship in our lives as we would be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Now let us close in prayer.